Well, today we will be continuing our study through Acts in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. The title of the message is A Misunderstood Miracle. A Misunderstood Miracle. And by way of introduction this morning, how many of you like a story?
I like a story.
You like a story? Okay, I'm going to tell you a story. In the small town of Willow Creek, nestled between the rolling hills and thick forest, a drought had ravaged the land for nearly 3 years. The crops were withering, the rivers dried to a trickle, and the town's wells were near empty. Desperation spread as the people prayed for rain, but none came. Among the residents was a humble farmer named Jedediah. Known for his unwavering faith, he spent his evenings on his knees pleading with God to send relief. One summer night, after a particularly intense prayer, he felt a strange warmth wash over him, as though a divine presence had entered his small, humble home. The next morning, something extraordinary happened. As Jedediah stood in his parched fields, the sky darkened and golden droplets began to fall from the heavens. Not the rain that he expected, but a glowing liquid that shimmered like sunlight. It coated his fields, seeping into the cracked earth. Amazed and overwhelmed, Jedediah called out to his neighbors, who quickly gathered to witness the spectacle. But instead of celebrating, fear spread through the crowd. The golden rain seemed unnatural. Rumors spread quickly. Some whispered that it was a curse, a sign of God's wrath for hidden sins in the town. Others thought it was the work of dark magic. Despite Jedediah's insistence that it was an answer to prayer, the town's elders declared it dangerous. The next day, an even stranger thing occurred. The golden rain vanished, but the crops on Jedediah's land flourished overnight. His fields, once barren, were now lush and green, as though they'd been blessed by a heavenly touch. Again, Jedediah called out to his neighbors, but this time they refused to come. They were convinced that he had made a deal with the devil, that his sudden abundance came at a sinister price. Jedediah tried to share his crops, offering food to those in need, but no one would accept it. The misunderstanding spread like wildfire. People accused him of bringing a curse upon the town, and even his closest friends turned against him. He became an outcast, his miraculous blessing twisted into a source of suspicion and fear. For months, Jedediah lived in isolation, his heart heavy with sorrow. But despite the rejection, he never stopped believing that he had witnessed a miracle. He continued to work his fields, trusting that one day the truth would be revealed. Then in the height of the next harvest season, the drought suddenly broke, and rain, real rain, poured down over the entire town. The people, now desperate after years of suffering, rejoiced, but their joy was short-lived as the rain came with unexpected force. Torrents washed away crops, homes were flooded, and the town now faced another crisis. Jedediah's fields, however, remained untouched. The golden rain had prepared his land for the storm, strengthening the soil and deepening the roots of his crops. Realizing their mistake, the townspeople came to him ashamed. They finally understood that the miracle they had rejected had been a gift all along. With forgiveness in his heart, Jedediah shared his harvest, and Willow Creek slowly recovered. The golden rain was never seen again, but its story lived on as a reminder that sometimes what seems misunderstood or feared might be the very thing that saves us. And while that was a fictitious story, nobody believed that really happened, did you? It was a fictitious story. But while that was a fictitious story, the story today is of a real miracle that was equally misunderstood. So the first thing we're going to look at is the miracle in Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. The miracle in Lystra. And in verse 8, we see the condition of the crippled man. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The Bible emphasizes here that this man was truly crippled. It's not like somebody on TV that you see where the evangelist has a miracle and then the person walks and you find out that they've always walked. And it was a scam. No, in this case, he was really crippled. The word impotent here in Matthew 19:26 is translated impossible. Matthew 19:26, the Bible says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's the same word that's translated impotent. So this was an impossible situation. He was a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This emphasizes the complete dependence that this man had on others and the miracle of his healing. It was impossible for him to walk without a miracle. But then we see Paul's observation of the man's faith in verse 9. "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him had perceived that he had faith to be healed." So he heard Paul speak, then he had faith. Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed. Paul was obviously in tune with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God showed him that this man had faith to be healed. And the Bible says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," Romans 10:17. So we get faith by hearing the Bible preached and taught, and this man had faith because Paul spoke the word of God, and that built his faith, and he had faith to be healed. And then we see the miracle of healing in verse 10. "And so this man," or Paul rather, "said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked." So this was a true miracle. Here's a man that had been impotent from his birth. Unable, it was impossible for him to walk. And he could not walk. He'd never been able to walk. And yet he had faith when the word of God was preached. And Paul heals him, and he says, "Stand upright," and he leaped and walked. So he was truly healed. There's a parallel here to Jesus' healing miracles. For example, John 5:8-9, "Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." So just like the healing in Acts 14, this was a miraculous healing that was immediate. Of course, all healing comes from God. It is really Jesus' work, whether he was there in person or working through the person of the Holy Spirit, as in the instance of Paul healing the man. It's really Jesus doing the healing, and it was a miraculous healing. Now, the second thing we see is the people's misinterpretation and reaction. So just like in our story at the beginning of this, where they misinterpreted the miracle and thought it was an evil work, in this case, the people also misinterpret this miracle, but they think it is a work of their gods. And so we'll see that now in verses 11 through 13. And in verse 11, we see the crowd's amazement and their false conclusion. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. The pagan worldview of the people led them to interpret the miracle in terms of their belief system, which was polytheism. They believed in all these different gods. It was Greek mythology, what we call Greek mythology. And so they interpreted it wrongly. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. A.T. Robertson wrote, there was apparently no synagogue in Lystra, and so not many Jews. Paul and Barnabas had to do open-air preaching and probably had difficulty in being understood by the natives, though both Greek and Latin inscriptions were discovered here by Professor Sterrett in 1885. Now, I don't know who Professor Sterrett is, but he went to the ruins of this city and discovered Greek and Latin inscriptions. And so that means that the people could at least read Greek and Latin, and they probably spoke some Greek and Latin, but they also had their own dialect. They had their own language. Now, you can go to parts of the United States where people speak English and not understand a word they're saying. I don't know if you've ever been deep in Louisiana and tried to talk to some Cajun people, but they're hard to understand sometimes. I know in Northern Ireland, when we were over there, there was a man named Russell, and nobody could understand him. People that lived there didn't know what he was saying. You had to listen very carefully. Eventually, I was able to understand part of what he said and carry on a conversation, but part of it sounded like that teacher in the Peanuts cartoon. You know, and you just didn't know what he was saying. And so in this case, Paul and Barnabas are trying to talk to these people, and they understand some of what they're saying, the people understand some of what they're saying, but there's a language barrier just because of their dialect. The speech of Lycaonia. Lycaonia was part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they had their own native dialect separate from Greek and Latin. So in verse 12, we see the identification of Paul and Barnabas as gods. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Jupiter is Zeus in Roman mythology, and Mercurius is Hermes. So they assumed that Paul and Barnabas were gods in human form. This was definitely a misunderstanding. A miracle that would have been seen in the Jewish synagogues as proof that Jesus was the Messiah here is totally misinterpreted. They were so into idolatry that they don't understand. And then we see in verse 13, the priest of Jupiter prepared to offer a sacrifice. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So now Paul and Barnabas could have said, hey, fellas, we appreciate your kindness, but you're misunderstanding our message. But they had a more undiplomatic response to this. And we see, thirdly, that Paul and Barnabas' response to the idolatry in verses 14 through 18. So in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas' grief and outcry. So these priests bring this stuff to do sacrifice to them, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. So it's obvious that they didn't know what was going on at first. It was a big crowd, and then there may have been the language barrier, but they figure out what's going on. They hear it, and so they rent their clothes and run crying amongst the crowd. You remember several weeks ago we read the story of Herod, and the people began to say, this is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a god. And Herod didn't do anything. He just kept speaking, and he took their praise. And he ended up being struck down and dying, being eaten of worms. So I guess Paul and Barnabas were certainly not going to have that happen. So they rent their clothes and run in throughout the crowd saying, don't do this. And it's interesting, just going back to something we touched on before. So there's apparently no synagogue in the city. And this may be in my notes later, but I don't remember. And I don't, I want to be sure I touch on that in case it's not. But there was no synagogue in the city. So wherever Paul and Barnabas went into a city in the past, there had been a synagogue and there had been a Jewish presence in the city. So you see the difference in their approach and the way they handle this. These people in this town are totally confused, whereas the Jews in the synagogue and even the Gentiles that went to the synagogues would not have been confused because they would have known the scripture. These people had no scriptural reference. All they had as a reference point was their paganism. So they're completely confused and they just assume that this is their gods. And so in verse 15, we see their message to the people. And they said, "Sirs, why are you doing these things? Why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you." So they said, "We're just men. We're not gods. We're people like you. And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So they're talking to the Gentiles, so they don't appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. They don't go back to the scriptures and say, like they would with the Jews or the Gentile proselytes. They don't go back and say, well, you know, the prophets say this and the law says this, because these people don't know what the law and the prophets is. So instead, they appeal to the natural witness that every person on earth has, creation. All of us have creation and conscience. And so that's what they're appealing to, especially creation here. This is also a good example of saving faith and repentance. Saving faith is not inclusive. You cannot believe in Christ plus other gods. Saving faith is exclusive. You must put your faith in Christ alone. And this takes a radical change of mind that the Bible calls repentance. Turn from every other thing that you are trusting in and place your faith exclusively in Christ. Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we see here. That's what they're saying. We're men just like you. Don't worship us. We're people just like you. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these things and that you should turn to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And then we see in verses 16 and through 17, explanation of God's patience with the Gentile nations, who in times past, that is God, in times past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So in the past, God overlooked the idolatry of these nations. He allowed them to just walk in their own ways and go their own paths. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is God's common grace that is given to all people. So Paul is a good evangelist. As a Jew, he knows the law and the prophets, but that wouldn't be appropriate here. So again, these people have no idea about the law. And so he approaches them with creation to prove the existence of one creator God and to say, we worship and preach unto you this God. And then we see in verse 18 the difficulty in stopping the sacrifice. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So even in preaching to them and saying, hey, we're people just like you. Stop. Don't do this. We're preaching to you that you should turn from these idols unto the true God. Then the people are scarce restrained from doing sacrifice unto them. They're so steeped in paganism. And it can probably also be explained by the language barrier. They were kind of understanding one another, but maybe not fully. But probably mainly this can be explained by the absence of Jewish influence. We cannot understand how important these synagogues were in the spread of the gospel in the early church, in the early New Testament. Because the synagogues for many centuries, because there were roughly 400 years between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and synagogues were established in all these Roman provinces. And these synagogues, they preached the law and the prophets every Sabbath. And in the midweek, they preached the law and the prophets. And so Gentiles, where there were synagogues, were familiar with the concept of the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish God, the fact that there was a Jewish scripture. They were familiar with all that. And when Paul and Barnabas came to preach, it made it a much easier work because there's familiarity. It's just like if, people think, we talked about Catholics and the belief in purgatory earlier in Sunday school. People would think, well, it's harder where there's Catholic Church. It's actually easier where there's the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church has already established amongst people that there is a Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that there's a Trinity, that the Bible teaches God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. They've established concepts of heaven and hell and to some a distorted view of grace, but they've established these things in people so that when we go and preach, missionaries can just correct some things and take the Bible and say, well, you know, the Bible teaches this, the Bible teaches this. But when you're dealing with people who have never heard of Christ, who have never heard of any of these things and have been steeped for years in paganism, it's a much harder thing. And so this was a hard work they were doing here. The Holy Spirit's moving and working. And the Holy Spirit can crack through all these things and break through all these things, but it's a harder work. And so this is why in our society that we need to be careful when we share the gospel. If you say to someone, are you saved? And they say, yes, I am saved. What do they mean by that? What do they mean by saved? Because even in the South, saved can mean I've been baptized. I'm working on it. I go to church every Easter and Christmas. This is the South. Everybody's saved. But saved doesn't mean the same thing. And so when we say, are you saved? Yes, I've been saved since I was a baby. Well, what do you mean by saved? Well, I mean, I was baptized in the church as an infant. It doesn't mean the same thing. One thing that's helpful that I learned years ago in Northern Ireland was to use these questions. Do you have a faith or belief? And they'll say, sure, I have a faith or belief. I believe in the spaghetti monster. I believe in, you know, there's people that actually, it's a religion that makes fun of Christianity, but they do. There's a whole religion that believes in a flying spaghetti monster. Second question, what do you believe about the Bible? And they'll tell you. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who do you believe he is? Let them tell you. What do you think a person has to do to go to heaven? Let them tell you. And so you'll be amazed at how many people hear the Romans Road or other gospel presentations that pray a prayer and come out on the other side still thinking that they have to earn their way to heaven. We need to present the gospel clearly and thoroughly. So it's not enough anymore to just say, "Are you saved?" We have to take and explain from the Bible what it means to be saved and make sure people are understanding. Because you can lead somebody in a prayer and have them thinking that they have to live a good life and that that good life will get them to heaven, and still having no comprehension that Jesus died for their sins and paid the price and that they're saved by the grace of God through faith alone. So we have to be thorough in explaining. In fact, I was in a church many years ago, and we were doing children's work on a special day, a big day. And an invitation had been given, and I was sent to a room to deal with about 7 children at once. Well, now, you can't lead 7 children to Christ at once. It's just, you have to deal with them individually. So I was used to, at our church, we were taught to deal with children very thoroughly. And so I was there, and I talked to the kids and went through the gospel presentation, and I had kids telling me that they came down to talk because they were afraid of fire, and they didn't understand what it meant to be saved. They didn't understand who Jesus was, some of them, and so they came back after about 10 minutes and said, "Well, did they get saved?" And I said, "No." And they said, "How many of them got saved?" I said, "None of them." "None of them?" I said, "No, they don't understand. They need some more preaching. They need some more teaching." So we need to be thorough. Jesus did say that except you be converted and become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And little children can get saved. And we need to have childlike faith to be saved. But you got to be thorough with people, make sure they understand, especially in this day and age where there is so much confusion. Look around Dalton and Whitfield County. It's growing by leaps and bounds. And ask yourself, are the majority of people in church this Sunday? And the answer is no, or the church will be full. So when you're working with somebody, everybody's going to tell you they're saved, but not everybody's saved. So in conclusion, the people's idolatrous worldview caused them to misinterpret a divine miracle as something to worship. And we can learn several lessons from this story. Number one, guard against misplaced praise. Just as the people of Lystra misinterpreted Paul and Barnabas's miracle, we too must be cautious not to elevate people over God. When God works in our lives through others, let's ensure that He gets the glory and not the instruments He uses. You can appreciate people that lead you to Christ and that preach to you and all that, but in the end, we need to give all glory to God. Number two, stand firm in the face of misunderstanding. Paul and Barnabas remained faithful to their mission even when people misunderstood their message and actions. As followers of Christ, we too may be misunderstood or even rejected. But like Paul and Barnabas, we must continue sharing the gospel boldly and faithfully. Don't quit sharing the gospel when people reject your message. They're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. Now, if you're rude to them, they're rejecting you. I mean, if you go with the attitude of, we used to joke about this, but there's, you know, literally people that just, "You need to get saved, you wicked heathen." You know, you don't want to do that. You want to go and present, share your testimony, present the gospel. And if they reject it, they're rejecting the Lord. But stand firm in the face of misunderstanding. Number three, correct misconceptions with humility and truth. Paul and Barnabas didn't let the crowd's error go unchecked. Instead, they corrected the people's false beliefs with humility and pointed them to the living God. In our world, many misunderstand or misrepresent God's truth, and it's our responsibility to graciously correct those misconceptions. If you're having a conversation with somebody and they say, well, I just believe that every good person goes to heaven, you shouldn't just let that go for the sake of unity. You need to correct that. So humbly say, well, you know, I used to believe something like that, but, you know, one day I realized I was a sinner and that I couldn't get to heaven by my own goodness, and that the Bible teaches that we're saved by the grace of God. You can present the gospel to somebody and not let that go unchecked, because we need to correct people's misconceptions with humility and truth. The crippled man's faith in this story led to his healing, demonstrating the power of God and faith in response to the gospel. And of course, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, and that we can be saved by putting our faith in Him. But faith, just like these people learned from Paul, faith cannot be inclusive faith that's in Christ plus our good works, plus our promises to do better, plus our baptism, plus our church attendance. It must be faith in Christ alone. He only can save. And so, if you're not saved today, put your faith in Christ and be born again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your people, and thank you for your word. And we do pray that we would put our faith in you, and that when we have an opportunity to share the gospel, that we would share it thoroughly and share it in your power in such a way that people would be convicted that their only hope is Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would work in relatives and friends that aren't saved, and that you would just draw them to yourself and use us as a witness. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name.